Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotkin coming at you live. It's our weekly book club class back here in Cincinnati, and we're doing the book, The Return to Zion. Excuse me, Addresses on Religious Zionism and American Orthodoxy by Joseph Soloveitchik, recently published by the Orthodox Union. We left off in his essay, Recognition of the Present and Vision for the Future, on page 61, where he's talking about how the first conquest of the land of Israel with great bravado and great military success and courage exhibited by Joshua and the Israelites did not lead to an eternal sanctification of the land. Whereas the second one, very hard fought, it was depressing, not that many Jews came back to this to build a second temple, there were a lot of enemies all around. And Nehemiah says, and above all, we have become a mockery. We become objects of shame and derision. Maimonides calls that second return, the second conquest of the land of Israel. That's the sanctification that is in effect forever, both in its own time and for all time. Yochos Tumos, chapter 1, halacha 5. You hear? Rabbi Soloveitchik says, Joshua's sanctification via capture and military victory undertaken in an unbridled, gushing, enterprising spirit of conquest when proud prophets, warriors, elders, students of our teacher Moses, and heroic legions seized the land of Israel was no more than a temporary phenomenon. Nebuchadnezzar abrogated it. But Ezra's sanctification, which came about through daily, small scale, unheroic, painstaking work through disappointments and despair, intercession with and requests from the authorities, insults and humiliation, that remains forever. Neither Titus nor Hadrian, neither Islam nor the Crusades, neither Turkey nor even the British Colonial Office can undo it. It is sanctified by the Jews forever. How about that? Does that sound like anything that may have happened over the past 130 years or so? In my opinion, of course. Personally, that's exactly where he's going. As if to say, don't expect that temple to drop out of heaven, preformed and perfect. Hashem puts us into the world to work and work hard. If we want to boost our soul up in heaven, you're just sent down here to work hard. Not to watch videos. And working hard in Ezra's time meant painstaking work to rebuild the building, the temple. And it was, we were informed by a Rebbetzin years ago who came from Chicago. It wasn't bigger than most houses. But when you have your enemies all around you, it's not easy to build a house. Maimonides, he says, explains this halachic paradox using the same philosophical idea. Why do I maintain that the first sanctification was not in effect for all time with respect to the land of Israel, vis-a-vis the sabbatical year and tithes and so on? The reason is that the requirement to observe the sabbatical year and the tithes depended on the land being conquered by the people, so that once it was taken away from them, their conquest was negated, says Amaris. Hilchos Beis HaBechira, chapter 6. Joshua's sanctification was not the result of hardship, but of historical success during glorious moments of Jewish history, none of which is forever. Ezra's sanctification, by contrast, that sanctification, the second temple sanctification, came about through occupation, settling the land, through the word of God, through adversity, martyrdom, spiritual pain and despair, mockery and derision. Ezra's sanctification emerged from crisis, tribulation and subjugation, redemption born of suffering. The Messiah born following birth pangs are eternal. Sanctification for all time. That's where we left off last week. We continue now on page 61. How beautiful are the words we read, or that we read in today's Haftarah, in Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 1. The angel who talked with me came back and woke me as a man is wakened from sleep. End quote. The angel of redemption rouses Zechariah, the prophet of the return to Zion. Prophet, despair not. Deliver your prophecy. Spread the Torah of redemption, of the Messiah, of the building of the temple. Do not give up hope because of the pitfalls and obstacles on the road, because of the external Sanballats, and Samaritans and Arabs, and the internal Satans dwelling in the houses of the Kohanim Gedolim, or because of the filthy garments mentioned in Zechariah 3, worn by Joshua the Kohen Gadol, who is supposed to lead the people toward God. Deliver your prophecy, proclaim redemption, and awaken the people's hearts so that they hear the steps of the Messiah. Look, Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, quote, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl above it.
Yeah.
The lamps on it are seven in number, and the lamps above it have seven pipes, and by it are two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and one on its left. End quote. You see such a great vision of light, anointing, oil, priesthood, and kingship. You see the great drama of the end of days that can result from this movement. Inform the people. Tell them about the golden menorah with its font of oil, about the clear light radiating from its seven branches, about Jewish anointing oil, sanctity, purity, ethical ideals, and historical hopes. Talk to them. Inspire them. That's what God said to Zechariah the prophet. However, the prophet does not understand how the great light of the golden menorah can be born of such modest circumstances, such political bankruptcy, such a disgraceful national condition, such a state of disintegration and disharmony. At most, a small community will emerge. Not any sort of epoch-making event. The angel asks Zechariah, don't you know what those things mean? And he responds, no, my Lord. Zechariah chapter 4, I don't understand. At that point, the angel reveals to the prophet the great secret of suffering, adversity, and sacrifice. Quote, this is the word of God to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Ki emruchi, I'll add the rest of it, but rather by my spirit, says God. That's how you win things. Not by might, not by power, but rather being on the right side of things, siding with God. Because the second temple will be built not with happiness and joy, not with the support of neighbors and great kingdoms, but in spite of the enemies, insults and disruptions, in spite of the enmity and disdain exhibited by the rest of the world. Through adversity and hardship will the holy light of the golden menorah shine forth, and eternity will prevail. But Morai v'Rabotai, my dear friends, if the halacha ruled that martyrdom, adversity, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Samaritans, and other enemies with their plots must perforce, cause the sanctification to remain in effect for all time, it nevertheless laid out specific requirements, practical norms, for how such a sanctification could come into existence. There are certain conditions and stipulations that must be fulfilled so that redemption and eternal sanctity can be realized. The requirements are very simple. Tshuva, repentance, quote, Israel will only be redeemed on account of suffering, as it is written, when you are in distress, hence on account of suffering, you shall return to the Almighty your God, hence on account of tshuva, end quote. The redemption that must be born of catastrophe needs our help. Without an individual's internal effort, autonomous volition, personal decision, and altered behavior, the vision of the golden menorah cannot manifest itself. Tshuva, again, consists of two components. Hakaras hachet, recognition of the sin, and Kabbalah lahabar, commitment to change going forward. Without a clear consciousness of one's failures and bankruptcy, as well as of the possibility of a new metamorphosis and a brighter future, no rebirth can take place. When we translate these same two terms, recognition of the sin and commitment to change going forward, into a historiosophic idiom with respect to the repentance, not of the individual, but of the community, of the Knesset Yisrael, meaning the nation of Israel, as a whole. This yields two new concepts. Hakarat hahover, recognition of the present tense in which we live, recognition of the present in all its darkness and gloom, and Chazon Ha'atid, vision for a glorious future. Satan, as well as the golden menorah, the filthy garments, along with the two olive trees. True, there is a paradox here, at times even an open contradiction, between the hopelessness of the present and the splendor of the future. But this is the ABCs of redemption. A sober, realistic assessment of the present, together with a prophetic, visionary perception of the future. If a Jew cannot unite within himself these two antitheses, he cannot have any part in the process of redemption. Got to have a sober, realistic assessment of the present and combine it with a prophetic, visionary perception of the future. They contradict each other, and you've got to live with that contradiction, he says, and you have to internalize it and realize it's the reality of life, and then proceed forward, recognizing what life we have right now, the world we're in right now with all the insanity, and there's plenty of that, and yet harboring a vision in your mind and in your heart that things will be extraordinarily better. Because when Mashiach comes, the world will improve immensely. There'll be an understanding of the Almighty and what He wants. There'll be justice. There'll be charity. There'll be peace. Imagine a world like that. Imagine a world like that, and it will be so. But we have to deal with the reality of life that we have in the meantime. Continuing. Before Moses arrived at Mount Sinai and took in the sight of a bush all aflame, Bahasaneh enenu ukal, yet the bush was not consumed. Exodus 3. Before Moses discovered the mysterium magnum, the great mystery of Ehye Asher Ehye, I will be what I will be. Tell the Israelites, Ehye sent me to you. Also Exodus 3. The secret of redemption. Before he knew all that, he had experienced subjugation. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Exodus chapter 2. Despite the promulgation of a Bill of Human Rights, he had seen two Hebrews fighting. Exodus 2. 50 leaders arguing about who represents the Jewish nation. Clearly he's talking about his own reality of Jews fighting with each other. Who is in charge of the Jewish people? 50 leaders arguing about who represents the Jewish nation. Moses had already seen the supposed so-called uprightness of the shepherds of Midian, who had driven away the weak daughters of Jethro, not allowing them to draw some water. Exodus 2. He had seen what could be expected from such a world order. No army stood behind the daughters of Jethro either. It was then that he first witnessed the drama of the bush. Then that he first heard the voice of the God of Abraham. Israel will only be redeemed on account of suffering and on account of the end time. The Devarim Rabbah, chapter 2. Suffering and the end time are the two poles between which the pendulum of redemption swings. What is the state of the Knesset Yisrael, the nation of Israel, in 1945? Have we fulfilled those two components of tshuva, of repentance, individually, recognition of the sin, commitment to change going forward, and collectively, have we done recognition of the present in all of darkness and have a vision for a glorious future? What can be said of Hakarat HaHover, the recognition of the present in all its darkness and gloom? To say that we know the full depth of the terrible abyss of the present would be a false assertion. We do not know it, and we do not comprehend it. Remember, he's speaking in June 1945. The war has basically only recently ended with Japan's, well, certainly Germany has already given up. Japan, I think, needed two atomic bombs to fall, and I thought that they fell in July and August of 45. He's speaking in June 45. So the European theater has ended. The Nazis were destroyed, thank God. But Japan fought on. Were we to understand the full horror of the present, we would react differently. We would relate entirely differently to certain problems. If our, quote, leaders of the Israelites would have recognized the pavement of sapphire under the feet of the God of Israel, they would not have sold our birthright for a piece of paper called the United Nations Bill of Human Rights. Had they seen it, that pavement of sapphire, then our tzaddikim from a good of Israel would not have rushed off to the United Nations Conference on international organizations in San Francisco in the morning, praying with silver ataris over their heads, and during the day running around delivering memorandums to the aides of the delegations declaring that they demand a state in the land of Israel that follows the rulings of the Chai Adam, and that the United Nations in San Francisco should help them achieve this. They know, of course, that such communiques are used against us by our enemies. Had we grasped the present, Exodus chapter 2, describing Moses, quote, he went out to his kinsfolk and he witnessed their labors, end quote. Had we grasped the present, a rabbinic body would not have delivered a day-long casuistic discourse at a national conference on whether a Jewish state is permitted by Jewish law or not. Had we possessed Hakarat HaHoveh, a recognition of the present, then the leaders of the Zionist Organization of America, namely Stephen Wise and Abba Hillel Silver, would not have squabbled like two prima donnas. And once I'm already on this point, I would like to say a few words about the whole feud playing out within the political community, meaning the Emergency Council, about which the Jewish press continues to write and the Jewish masses continue to wonder. Quote, I am not a prophet, and I am not a prophet's son. I am a cattle breeder and a tender of sycamore figs. See the prophet Amos, chapter 7. I am neither a politician nor the son of a politician, and I have no high political pretensions. I'm a Talmud teacher, nothing more. However, it seems to me that what I'm about to say has been on the minds of many. I do not know about the politics themselves or the methods by which they should be conducted. It seems to me that people harbor too many grievances against the present administration for its passivity. I do not know. I think that the blame lies mainly with our situation among the nations of the world. And I am very skeptical that a different leader would be able to accomplish more. I do not yet know whether the Palestine resolution would pass, even if it manages not to be withdrawn. Those who make a fuss and blame the present political committee for all the political failures of the movement to return to Zion have no idea what they're talking about. We have no armies or air force, and we cannot prosecute any sort of conflict. I do not accuse the present Zionist administration of not doing what it should in order to take preventive measures. I do not know that to be the case. But I do accuse it of releasing false information, and trying to persuade us to accept legends about its accomplishments in San Francisco. Believe me that when I read the reports, I feel insulted. Either the higher-ups in the Zionist organization think that we have no common sense and do not respect our intelligence, or they do not hear what they themselves are saying. In any case, the end result is that they wind up telling us bedtime stories. One day, we read that it's known that the Russian delegation supports our demands. The next, that it does not wish to receive any petitioners. On the third day, we find out that the same delegation wants to block certain clauses that supposedly guarantee Jewish rights in the land of Israel. The higher-ups boast that they have accomplished their goals in San Francisco, and they celebrate their victories. The Arabs have lost. What exactly have we achieved? Not, heaven forbid, a Jewish state and free immigration, only that they will not take away what we already have. This calls to mind Rabbi Joshua ben Hanania's parable about the lion and the heron. See Bracious Robber, section 64. Or the story of the teacher's goat being brought into his crowded house. And at the end of the day, it turns out that even this achievement remains uncertain. Again, I blame no one for our bad luck. Such is the will of Providence for the time being. Rather, I blame our political leaders for maliciously misleading American Jewry with legends and stories that have no basis in reality and whose senselessness and ridiculousness come to light day after day, which is dangerous for two reasons. First, our press is read and studied by our opponents, and the joy and jubilation we express at the news that they won't take away our rights in the land of Israel gives the impression that we have forgotten our maximalist demands for a Jewish state, unrestricted immigration, and the right to self-defense, and are willing to settle for saving the poor man's lamb. Your father, that was a reference to in 2 Samuel chapter 4, when Nathan goes to tell David, you know, somebody wealthy stole a poor man's lamb. And then, back in 1 Samuel, The quote is, "Your father has stopped being concerned about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?'" And I suspect, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, that the whole fuss about the danger threatening Jewish rights in the land of Israel was artificially concocted so that Jews would cry out about it and think that they had succeeded once it had died down. In the meantime, they would forget their other grievances. I must admit that I have very little concern for the rights of the Jewish community living, working, and growing in the land of Israel. Not, heaven forbid, because I trust a clause from the United Nations trusteeship plan guaranteeing that the rights of nations would not be affected, nor because an activist in the Zionist political committee met with a delegate secretary's butler, and the latter assured him that the Yishuv in the land of Israel would have the protection of his powerful superior. Rather, because the Yishuv itself can defend its rights if its enemies have the chutzpah to attack it. What happened to the primary ideals of the movement to return to Zion? They have already been forgotten. Do not claim that we cannot accomplish any of them. Do not bluff. Second, by feeding the masses old wives' tales, legends, and plain exaggerations, we will lose their trust. Furthermore, as long as American Jewry is not properly informed about the tragic situation, it cannot be mobilized to participate in the great struggle and responsibility of work to return to Zion. It cannot openly prevail because it is misinformed. It cannot demand or seek change, for it believes that everything is in order. If we wish to fulfill the verse, quote, "He went out to his kinsfolk and witnessed their labors," we must present the current situation succinctly and sharply. Without embellishment or elaboration, without exaggeration or alarm, we need not be afraid to tell the truth. Even the spies were not punished for telling the truth, only for having come to the wrong conclusions. To clarify this point, we will divide it into two discussions. The first about the world's relationship to us, and the second about our own relationship to the nation of Israel, Knesset Yisrael. Regarding the first problem, the world's relationship to us, that evil man, may his name be blotted out, slaughtered a third of our people quantitatively, which was the chief part qualitatively. Number two, the free world, which thank God defeated the evil regime, saw it all. The Lidice massacre, terror in France and Holland, though not the poisoning and extermination of 5 or 6 million Jews as though they were insects. It has no understanding of our suffering and does not seek to make amends. Number three, the survivors who have survived the captivity there in the province are in dire trouble and disgrace. As Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 3, "We have lost our status. People relate to us with contempt and derision. We know what sort of response our political representatives receive when they come to the nations of the world with claims and demands. They do not need to tell us. Just thank God you weren't vaporized in the chimneys of Majdanek or Treblinka. Don't make any further complications." End quote. That's what the nations say. They do not say so explicitly, heaven forbid, but it's understood between the lines. I have emphasized this many times before, and I must repeat it again this evening. The main difference between our status during the Middle Ages and today, in 1945, is as follows. Back then, they hated us, but they had a clandestine respect for the eternal Jew, for his mysterious ideals, for which he was willing to give his life. Today, they disdain us. Enmity due to scorn is worse than enmity due to a lack of understanding. Number four, regarding the first problem, the world relating to us, Number four, there's a certain tendency among all the great powers to flatter the Islamic world. Europe is in ruins, its culture in decline. It is weak and insecure, and it seeks the favor of the East. Esav joins forces with Ishmael. In the meantime, Jacob is entirely repudiated. Whatever the reasons, imperial interests, economic concerns, the Arabs are now the darling child of the Western world. Society ladies prance about them. And where do things stand regarding the second problem, our own national religious spiritual presence? Two tendencies can be observed in Jewish life today, both of them highly dangerous and destructive. Both derive from historical ignorance and obtuseness. Both groups have learned nothing and forgotten nothing. And both are beautifully depicted by our rabbis in connection with today's Torah portion of Ha'aloscha. Quote, but there were some men who were unclean by reason of a corpse and could not offer the Passover sacrifice on that day. Talking about the men who were disqualified from bringing the Korban Pesach because they were tamei, because they were working for the Chevra Kadisha. They were involved with cemeteries and burial plots and so on. And so they were confronted by God. God said, remember, you have to bring a Korban Pesach. And they said, well, we can't because we're tamei. We are impure. So on the one hand, we're obligated to bring it. On the other hand, we're not allowed to bring it. And now you're in a real pickle because I must do something and I'm not allowed to do something. That same thing. What do I do now? So they brought their complaint, if you will, to Moshe, who talked to the Almighty. So that's really quite a very, very good point that they're making. Very incisive point. On the one hand, they're impure, and it's going to happen a lot. On the other hand, you have to bring Korban Pesach. You have to do it. But you can't do it if you're impure. So what do you do? Lomani Gora, they said to Moshe. Why should we lose out? Why should it be less for us than anybody else? Why should I only get 8 if I can get more? Not fair. Lomani Gora, why should we lose out? Why should it be bad for us? Rabbi Soloveitchik continues. The Jews were in the wilderness, surrounded by snakes and scorpions. Just yesterday, many of them were living in the slave camps of Egypt, beaten by taskmasters and pursued by foremen. Just yesterday, in many places, their children were being built into the walls of Pithom and Ramses or cast into the Nile. They had just achieved partial freedom with the defeat of Pharaoh, when Moses required that they bring a paschal offering, a sacrifice of redemption, so that the nation would not be satisfied with the downfall of the evil regime, but rather perceive the dream, and the vision of redemption. Moshe speaks, well, this is God speaking to Moshe. I will take you to be my people. I will bring you into the land. Moses demanded a bit of effort for the realization of 4 or 5 redemptions, as well as a small offering, a sacrifice of redemption. However, there were already men who had become spiritually impure, that is to say, unclean by reason of a corpse, who were unable to distance themselves from dead ideas and forgotten false views, who had learned nothing from the past, did not comprehend the present, and had no sense for the future. These men, unclean by reason of a corpse, could not bring the paschal offering. They did not grasp the value of redemption. Here he's taking a quiet swipe at the Agudas Yisrael community, at the Haredi community. Okay, they're not comprehending the present. They've learned nothing from the past. They have no sense for the future. They're men who are unclean by reason of a corpse. They don't grasp the value of redemption. How about that? That is definitely where he's going with that. I'm reading between the lines. He just mentioned, you know, a shliach of the Aguda. So having come from the Aguda, that's who he's hacking against. We continue. Who were those men? Who were the representatives who, immediately following the subjugation in Egypt, resisted the sacrifice of redemption? What sort of ideology do they espouse? Quote, they were Joseph's pallbearers. Those are the words of Yossi Aglili. Rabbi Akiva said they were Mishael and Elzaphan, who were attending to Nadav and Avihu. Gemara in Sukkah. Two pathological worldviews, two abnormal psyches are here portrayed. The first is that of a soul that cannot forget the glory of the past, which fascinates it like a Fata Morgana. The second, that of someone who feels persecuted by the present as by a frightful nightmare or a horrible demonic vision. The men of the past believe that Yosef still lives, and even if he really is dead, the same persona can be brought back to life. They think that on the ruins of today, the world of yesterday can be rebuilt. A world of liberal pharaohs and broad-minded, tolerant magicians who value the abilities and skills of poor ghetto boys, of ghetto dreamers, of boys who can interpret the dreams of a great king and make his visions a reality. They crown the indigent ghetto dreamers with the title Avreich, which is, of course, Yosef's title, I guess meaning viceroy. They dress them in robes of fine linen and adorn their necks with a golden chain. See Genesis 41. The men who are, quote, unclean by reason of a corpse, they cling to the vision of such a golden age of liberty, tolerance, and equal rights, holding fast to Joseph's coffin and believing that in it lies a living Joseph by whose, quote, command shall all my people be blessed. Shall all my people be directed, rather. And Pharaoh said that in Genesis 41. By whose command shall all my people be directed? But then, Rabbi Soloveitchik writes, but then the prophet of redemption comes along and tells them, this is an anachronism. You live in a world of illusions and delusions in a long gone past. Benjamin Disraeli, first Earl of Beaconsfield, has been forgotten. Isaac Adolf's Cremieux's name has been erased from French history. The Rothschilds have been dispossessed, their property confiscated and distributed to others. Luigi Luzzatti has decayed in his grave. Walter Rathenau was murdered 20 years ago. Rosa Luxemburg is gone. Stefan Zweig, a member of the Viennese Jewish aristocracy, a connoisseur and an author, committed suicide in South America, lonely and desolate. Ernst Casirer, the greatest German Jewish philosopher, died in exile. Max Reinhardt is dead. Theodore Wolff is no longer. Victor Bosch was killed. André Marat hangs around here with nothing to do. Arnold Zweig lives in Haifa. Max Brod is studying Hebrew in Tel Aviv. Jacob Wasserman gave up the ghost in solitude and penury. In the meantime, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. In the meantime, persecutions were instigated. Every boy that is born you shall throw into the Nile. Exodus 1. They cast children into crematoria. In the meantime, the story of Majdanek, Treblinka, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and Theresienstadt came to pass. In the meantime, the world was poisoned with enemies for the Jews. I'm sorry, read that again. In the meanwhile, the world was poisoned with enmity for the Josephs, the second in command, the Avrechs. In the meantime, a voice calls out, Eheyeh asher eheyeh, I will be what I will be. Joseph is dead. Moses has drawn his coffin up from the Nile, and nothing is left in it but bones. An epoch has come to an end, an era in which only a skeleton remains. Drop the coffin. distance yourselves from the corpse, immerse in a mikvah, and bring the sacrifice of redemption. But the pallbearers do not understand. They believe in Joseph. They believe he will be resurrected. They could not offer the Passover sacrifice. End quote. They don't grasp the idea of the march of time or of historical damage or historical change. They do not grasp the idea of the march of time or of historical change. On the other side is a second impure group that cannot raise itself to the level of bringing the paschal offering. For them, it's not the past that is to blame, but the present. They have indeed observed the present, felt some of its brutality and horror, and yet failed to assimilate it. Now he's got to be talking about the reform movement, it seems to me. You know how? A second impure group that cannot raise itself to the level of bringing a paschal offering. That's clearly reform. They don't believe in bringing any kabbonos in the future. They've wiped out kabbonos from the Torah. For them, it's not the past that is to blame, but the present. They have indeed observed the present, and they felt some of its brutality and horror, and yet they failed to assimilate it. They are beset by the Satan of fear. A plain phobia has developed among them, from which they cannot free themselves. This phobia manifests in escapism and self-fear. Quote, they were Mishael and Elzaphan, who were attending to Nadav and Avihu. Rabbi Akiva, who survived the destruction of Beitar, understood these to be not abnormal types, people without profound intelligence, but with sensitive hearts who possessed the remarkable scene. Quote, and fire came forth from the land and consumed them. Thus they died at the instance of the Almighty. Leviticus chapter 10. Suddenly on the day of the inauguration of the temple, a divine fire shot out and incinerated Nadav and Avihu, young, enthusiastic Kohanim, to whom the eyes of the Jewish people were uplifted. If these people had started asking questions, there would be no way to answer them. One needed to have Aaron's faith and sanctity in order to fulfill, quote, Vayidom Aaron. Aaron was silent. In the best portion of the Jewish people, Eastern European Jewry, with all its colorfulness and diversity, a portion that was, at the end of the day, the creative force within Judaism, both spiritually and politically, has been reduced to ashes. Kedoshim, Tzadikim, Gaonim, they died at the instance of God. They were pursued like mice and exterminated like insects. We cannot explain this. However, for many simple Jews, especially among the youth, the question arises. Is not the entirety of Jewish history one of Mephisto's bitter jokes, one of the devil's jests? Should we not once and for all snap the thread that brings us only enmity, persecution, and downfall, and eliminate the Jewish persona? The few reports that I have read in the press about the psychological and spiritual condition of the Jews in Europe, and particularly of those who went through the part of Hitler's hell or were close to doing so, like English Jewry, point to just such a psychic anomaly, to autophobia, fear of the self, whom they wish to murder. One Jew who survived Treblinka declared, undo your children's Jewishness, convert them, don't circumcise them, hide their pedigree, erase their Jewish names. Why should they be exterminated in the second Treblinka? This explains the plague of apostasy afflicting the German Jews in England, as well as the vigorous activity of the Catholic Church and other soul snatchers among those who escaped the sword in the European bloodlands. The developing atmosphere will lead Jews to complete assimilation and apostasy. To the extent that the assimilation of the 19th century, to the extent that the assimilation of the 19th century will be seen as a kind of enthusiastic, pious form of Judaism in comparison with today's lurking dangers. In this country, also, symptoms of such a spiritual malady have begun to present themselves. You are blissful Jews. You live in the fool's paradise in New York, in Williamsburg, Borough Park, the West Side. You do not know American Jews. Of course, if one is regularly involved in the Mizrahi National Education Committee, the Orthodox Department of the Jewish National Fund, and settling the land of Israel, one sees all of American Jewry through rose-colored glasses. But I, a provincial Jew, betoch ami, what's the term? Ani, what does she say? The woman who has the child. And she's Alicia is asking, like, what can we do for you? Like, how can we help you? She doesn't have any children. Betoch ami, ani, there's a word over there. Among my nation, I live. I dwell. I live among my own people. But I, a provincial Jew, I know that such thinking, namely, that the entirety of Jewish history culminated in Maidanek and was all just a bunch of nonsense, grows more intense by the day. In the new Jewish neighborhoods, people are afraid of two Hebrew words, basar kasher, kosher meat, appearing in the window of a butcher shop, as well as of bearded Jews. All the Jewish federations that have adopted Midas Sodom, meaning they've denied others the use of one's property, even when it costs one nothing. All of the Jewish federations that have adopted that Midas Sodom as a policy and have forbidden charity collectors from entering their cities have done so, not, heaven forbid, because Americans are stingy and don't want to donate money to charity. Rather, it's because they do not want the collector with his beard to visit them at their offices. They despise and fear the beard. But the beard represents something deeper and more complex. They hate the Jewish visage and soul, as well as their own souls. But as long as they do not see the collector's long beard, they can forget about their own selves. It seems to them, as it did to Jonah when he was fleeing God, quote, Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the vessel where he lay down and fell asleep. It seems to them that they have forgotten, that they've gotten rid of their basic, they've gotten rid of themselves already. But the disgusting charity collector rouses them, like the captain who woke Jonah, as does Lubavitch. They see in the historical Jew a curse. The historical Jewish visage is still beset by the Satan of Maidanek, and so they wish to eliminate it. This is the site of the blameless Nadav and Avihu, who, like enthusiastic pioneers, brought the first sacrifice of a new age and were nevertheless mercilessly struck down. Mishael and Elzaphan, who tended to the dead bodies of their cousins, were, quote, excuse me, unclean by reason of a corpse. Those are the ones complaining, who in the Chevra Kedisha, Mishael and Elzaphan, they became unclean by reason of a corpse, and they could not offer the sacrifice of redemption. Not long ago, a young academic, who's actually a member of the Zionist organization, said to me, I do not understand the obstinacy of Jews who maintain their individuality after Maidanek and Treblinka. Our ancestors sinned in having so stubbornly defended Judaism and survived all the persecutions. Had they not, millions of people would not have perished. And today we are committing the same sin vis-a-vis future generations. End quote. This might be a pathological fantasy, but it's a fact that many think this way without saying so out loud. They hold onto the coffin of Nadav and Avihu, and it seems to them that all of Jewish destiny must be upended. Room for one more page. The Michels and the Elzaphans are far more dangerous than Joseph's pallbearers. The latter are, in fact, only a thin stratum, a small group of wealthy Jewish aristocrats, and those positioned close to the authorities, who, in their short-sightedness, think that the Josephinian era is still alive and well. The Jewish masses don't agree. They know intuitively that the Golden Age is dead, and if the exile, even in Goshen, is a fact that cannot be denied. But the very same masses are terribly nervous, simply hysterical. Nowadays, they are afraid of their own shadows. They don't believe, as do Joseph's pallbearers, that anti-Semitism can be cured scientifically by earmarking $500,000 to hire a German Jewish psychologist, Max Horkheimer, who presumably could not excise the anti-Semitic cancer in Germany, but who will, so he says, heal Jews, heal Jewish hatred here. Today's masses are inclined to adopt the second extreme solution. Joseph's pallbearers think that we need to heal the aggressor. By contrast, the Michels and the Eltzefans maintain that the victim must disappear by committing suicide. Let not this matter be trivial in your eyes. These two attitudes dominate contemporary Jewish modes of thinking. Here's probably not a bad place to stop, because he's then going to go into a speech from Rabbi Yehuda Leib Fishman, a Mizrachist, and he's going to comment on that. So this is a good place, I think, to call it a day, and with God's help, we will try to finish this up next week. We have 8 pages to go to finish this up. Should be good. So please come on back next week with God's help. We'll finish off the essay, Recognition of the Present and Vision for the Future, with Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik. Thank you so much, everybody. Have a great day. Don't forget us tomorrow night. We're going to try to finish up chapter 19 of 2 Kings. Please join us then. Take care and be well. Have a great one. Zayin gezunt. Have a good day. We'll see you tomorrow night.